name of the Spirit, oh Lord, we come. We gather together to lift up your name, to call on the Savior, to fall on your grace. In the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Spirit, Lord, we come. We gather together to lift up your name, to call on the Savior, to fall on your grace. Hear the joyful sound of our offering as your saints bow down, as your people sing. We will rise with you, lifted on your wings, and the world will see that our God saves. Our God saves. There is hope in your name.
Sing it!
In the name of the Father,
in the name of the Son, in the name of the Spirit, Lord, we come. We gather together to lift up your name, to call on the Savior, to call on your grace. Hear the joyful sound of our offering as your saints bow down, as your people sing. We will rise with you, lifted on your wings, and the world will see that our God saves. Our God saves. There is hope in your name. Morning turns to songs of praise. Our God saves. Our God saves.
Hear the joyful sound of our offering as your saints bow down and as your people sing. We will rise with you, lifted on your wings, and the world will see that. Yes, the world will see that. Our God saves. Our God saves. There is hope in your name.
Amen. Our God saves. Yes, thank you so much. That's right. It's always great to know that we have the salvation that only comes from Christ. And it's a privilege for us to be able to have that and to be called His children. And so thank you, Praise Team, for leading us into that and waking us up this morning as well. So good morning, Grace. There you go. I'm going to be honest. First service was a little livelier. Yes, they were. Good morning, Grace. There you go. Now you matched it. All right. So welcome to church. I'm so glad you're joining us here today. If you are a visitor, we're so glad that you're here. If you can, do us a favor. Just fill out the form in the back of your bulletin. Drop it off in one of the boxes in the back so we know that you came to visit with us today. If you're online, just go to our website, insidegrace.org, and click contact us on the top right and let us know that you joined us this morning. A couple quick announcements for you guys. The first one is youth. We will have our mission trip this summer to Galveston. So registration is actually now open. Just go to our website, so insidegrace.org/youth. There's a tab there to be able to register. Parents, you should also have received an email from me with a link to the same form. It is open for students who are currently in 6th through 12th grade. All right, and so you can join in that. It is limited to 25 students because of the nature of our service and the limitations that we have as far as the spacing and those type of things. But please register. We will have a interest meeting next week for that as well. And that should have been clearly defined in your in the email that I sent to you guys as parents. So feel free to do that. Also, we have a church-wide You Can Tell It seminar that will be taking place on Saturday, April 24th from 9 to 12 p.m. So that's something that you can get involved in. And Paul Mitchell is actually going to tell us and share with us a little bit more about what that looks like.
I do believe that was better than the first service, Zach, so congratulations, everyone. Good morning again. In Matthew 28, 18 to 20, Jesus gives us an example, a command, one that we often call the Great Commission. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." In those verses, Jesus lays out our primary responsibility as a church, the heart of our ministry. The Apostle Paul reiterates that responsibility in Ephesians 3. That responsibility is to go and make disciples. The process of disciple making basically comes down to going or sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with a person, and then teaching or training that person to grow in Christ so that one day they too can share the gospel and train the next set of disciples. The You Can Tell It seminar offers us an opportunity to help fulfill that Great Commission. In it, we can learn a clear and concise method of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with absolutely anyone. Please take advantage of the church-wide event on April 24th. It runs from 9 to 12, and then it will be in the Bereans classroom. Let's watch a video now about the You Can Tell It seminar.
There's a slogan, the gospel at all cost. That's a heavy slogan. To me, it means that when Jesus was hanging on the cross, and in our Bible, sometimes we read, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, that's what he said, literally, but it didn't sound like that. He said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." And that's a different statement.
Because of the cost that Jesus paid, giving his all for me, in return to say thank you to him, I want to give my all for him in fulfilling the Great Commission.
I believe that life looks like Jesus. From the perspective of our life is not about us, it's about him and the kingdom and glorifying God.
You know, the gospel is such an important piece of information. It's unique in all the globe. I mean, it is the good news. And, you know, it cost Jesus everything. It cost him everything.
The top priority for me is, does this person know the same God, the same Lord that I do?
There is nothing that says thank you to the Lord more than living a life that is one of sacrifice and of obedience and seeking to tell others about the good news.
And I was talking with my girls the other day, and I said, hey, what if I gave you $5 in real money for that $500 Monopoly money? And they were quick to make the decision and were happy to trade me all the money in Monopoly for real money that could go to other things. And I think about the gospel that way. If we hold on to the stuff that's here, we're not taking hold of what true riches really are.
I think the gospel at all costs is the only response. And it means we need to be dedicated to the idea of telling this story all over the globe. That's what it means to me, and that's how I keep it a priority in my life.
Let's pray together. Our dear, most gracious Heavenly Father, in each and every ministry here at Grace Community Bible Church, show us the opportunities that are there for us to share the gospel of Jesus Christ and equip us to do so. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray and thank you. Amen.
God alone, from before time began. These are not just words that we're singing this morning, but they come from our hearts, praising the Lord Jesus Christ for what he did for us.
Give it all to you.
what can I say? What can I do? It's the only thing we've got. But offer this heart, oh God, completely to you. Praise you, Jesus. And we're looking forward to one of these days when we'll meet Jesus face to face. Amen. All the races that I've run but I've never won. And I'm gonna see a million faces and I'll recognize everyone. One of these days. One of these days.
Good morning. I imagine for some of you today is a day you have long awaited. The last chapter of the book of Judges. I mean, let's face it, it is a disturbing book. It's filled with ugly violence. On the other hand, I have talked to some people. There might be some people here that have really enjoyed the book of Judges. You wish that there were several more chapters in the book of Judges. After today, you will not wish there were any more chapters in the book of Judges because it just gets more disturbing and more uglier as we come to chapter 21. You know, we saw a couple of weeks ago that there was a civil war that broke out amongst the Israelite tribes. And the reason for this war breaking out was because of a horrific incident where a traveling Levite going through the land of Benjamin comes to a town of Gibeah. His wife, his concubine, is sexually abused and murdered. And in response, the other 11 tribes demand that these evil, wicked men be brought to justice. The tribe of Benjamin declines to present the men to deal with the problem that happened there. And what ends up happening is the other tribes mass an immense army on the border and decide that if you don't turn these guys over, we're going to attack. And we have a civil war that breaks out. Even though vastly outnumbered, I mean, you've got 400,000 plus troops against 25,000, and yet somehow the Benjamites inflict two devastating defeats upon this massive army of the other 11 tribes. But they're overwhelmed when the third battle comes about. And as a result of those early losses, I think there's no question that's the reason that this turns into almost a maniacal genocide. Because what happens then is those 11 tribes decide, well, you know what? We're going to just go around and wipe out every single city there is in Benjamin. And that's what they do. It's genocide. They slaughter everybody. All that's left is 600 fellows, 600 soldiers that had made their way to this place called the Rock of Rimmon. And they're hiding out there because there's nowhere for them to go. And that's the situation we find ourselves in chapter 21 is this war that, you know, was justifiable. Let's face it. I mean, you got to turn these evil guys over. But what happens is the war is carried out unjustifiably. It gets out of hand. It should have never turned into a genocide like this. You know, you can think you're addressing a problem. You can think you're wanting to fix a mistake. You can think that you're wanting to deal with some type of injustice that's occurred. And you know what you can actually do? You can make matters worse. You can try to fix something, and actually the way you fix it makes a whole lot more of a problem than you began with. And that's what we're going to see here, because what this chapter is this a dilemma of how to deal with the aftermath of this horrific war. It's easy to put yourself in a corner, because what's going to happen, we're going to see another oath that happens, and that's going to put some people in a corner. It's easy to think you're fixing something and just make a mess. You can think you're righting a wrong, and all you're doing is making a bigger wrong. And that can happen on a governmental level. That can happen on a church level. That can happen in your home. And that's what we want to avoid. And by looking at the story that happens here, you can kind of see, okay, this is how they got messed up. Whatever we do, we can't be doing this. At whatever level. If you're addressing a problem, you have to think through, what are the ramifications if I fix it this way? I could just make things a lot worse. That's exactly what happens in chapter 20. That is chapter 21, the final chapter of the book of Judges. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this morning, and we are so grateful that one of these days our Savior will appear and everything will be changed. And the ugliness that we see in the book of Judges, which unfortunately is the same type of ugliness we see in our world today, will be gone. And we look forward to that day. In the meantime, help us to be people who, when we face problems, injustices, things that need to be fixed, things that shouldn't have happened, that we don't make matters worse by how we respond. In your Son's name we pray, amen. You know, every time a war is over, you have the same problem. Doesn't matter what war it is, you have to deal with the losers. The victors have to know how to deal with the losers. And that's their situation here. I mean, after the Civil War that we had in our country, you had a dozen years after that. You remember what that was called? The Reconstruction Era. You have the South in shambles. You have had thousands upon thousands of people die. The economy is shot. Businesses have been burnt to the ground, especially the area where you had Sherman march through all the way to Atlanta. You had businesses that were broken down and smashed. You had the infrastructure just ruined in the country. It was in shambles. For a dozen years, the North was trying to bring together the South and to make some sense out of all the chaos from the war. Every time there's a war, the issue is Reconstruction. After World War II, Europe was one big mess, okay? After World War II, Japan was one big mess. And the issue is, how do the victors, which in our case, that was us, how do you deal with the losers? It's huge. Post-war Benjamin is going to be a huge issue for these 11 tribes that have won this battle. It was a mess. Once it's realized that all that's left of an entire tribe, thousands upon thousands of people, all that's left is 600 soldiers hiding out at this place called the Rock of Rimmon. You know, they're on this some butte, some type of high place where basically they're kind of impregnable there. That's all that's left of the entire tribe of Benjamin. All the women, all the children, all the other guys are all dead. And after the battle is over, what you have is a moment where these other 11 victorious tribes realize they've gone too far. And their anger subsides, and their whole concern is, what can we do to preserve what's left? We've wiped these people out. We've pummeled Benjamin to the point that all there are is 600 soldiers left, and that's it. In essence, what they did was they painted themselves into a corner, because before the battle, they've actually made an oath. And the oath was, we're not going to give any of our daughters to those guys of Benjamin. Well, now you got 600 guys left in the whole area. How are they going to have kids without wives? They've painted themselves in the corner. They pity the Benjamites, but they don't have any power to do anything about it because of this oath they made beforehand. And what we've seen in the book of Judges is people can make oaths that put them in a corner. And here it's really a big issue. You have a dilemma now. And this is how the dilemma dominates chapter 21. What do we do to repopulate Benjamin? Okay. What's expressed in verses 6 and 7 is they were sorry for what happened. After the victory is over, the winners are sorry. And the question is, how do we provide wives for these guys? Because we've made this oath. What's left? So they try to address the problem, and we'll see how they do that in verses 1 through 14. But you know what? They are able to address two-thirds of the problem because they come up with wives for 400, but you still got 200 guys. And so what else can we do to repopulate Benjamin? And once again, there's a repetition of terms. Oh, we're so sorry what happened. How do we come up with some wives for these guys? That's chapter 21. They are in the horns of a dilemma. What do we do? We've taken this oath. That seals the fate of Benjamin. They're at their wits' end, and they don't know what to do. Now, of course, should this dilemma have ever happened? Well, no. This should never, first of all, this whole idea of this genocidal war going on should never have happened. You know, you're supposed to take out the Canaanites. That was supposed to be the genocidal war. You don't do that, but you're pretty good at genocide against your own people. And so they basically wipe out this tribe. They should never have done that. This dilemma should not arise. They should not have made that stupid oath that, you know, when this war is over, we're not going to let any of our girls marry those Benjamite boys. You've sealed the fate of Benjamin. How are they going to repopulate? There's nothing you can do. You recall Jephthah's vow? If you've been with us in the book of Judges, you know back in chapter 11 what happened, remember? That was a pre-war vow as well. There's a war coming. Jephthah says, Lord, if you give me this victory, the first thing that comes out of my house, I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. You remember that oath? That was a pre-war oath. And of course, you know what happened? His only child came bouncing out of the house, shaking her tambourine and singing, excited to see daddy. And he says, I have given my word to the Lord and I cannot take it back. What a tragedy. A pre-war oath, and then that ruins the victory. And that's what we're going to see here. They make this pre-war oath, and that's going to ruin the victory. There's no learning from mistakes in the book of Judges. It's just a repetition of the same mistake over and over again. Look at verses 1 through 7 with me, if you would. Verses 1 through 7. And you can, I have a map up here. You can see where we're at. I mean, the battle was at Gibeah. Remember the pre-battle that when they made these oaths and stuff was at Mizpah. And now they're heading up to Bethel, and that's where they're going to launch this later attack. Verse 1 says, now the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah, saying, none of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin in marriage. So before this battle even starts, they've come up with this oath. So the people came to Bethel and sat before the God until evening. So this is after the victory. And they lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. These are the winners. They're weeping bitterly. And they said, why, O Lord God of Israel, has this come about in Israel? So that one tribe should be missing today in Israel. You got to think that's a rhetorical question because you wiped them out. That's why. You don't need to ask God. You killed them all. It came about the next day that the people arose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And then the sons of Israel said, who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up in the assembly to the Lord? For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying he shall be surely put to death. So we have two oaths. They made an oath not only that nobody is going to marry into those stinking Benjamites after this war is over. And number two, anybody that doesn't help in the war against the Benjamites, we're going to wipe them out. Two really stupid pre-war oaths. And the sons of Israel, here it comes, were sorry for their brother Benjamin and said, one tribe is cut off from Israel today. What shall we do for the wives for those who are left? In other words, how do we repopulate? Since we have sworn by the Lord not to give them any of our daughters in marriage. So apparently before this battle, you got two oaths. We're not going to give our daughters in marriage. And secondly, we're going to wipe out anybody who did not participate by sending troops to help us deal with Benjamin. Now, question, would the Israelites, if they could have seen the future, you know, do you think they would have made those oaths? I don't think so. In fact, I don't think Jephthah would have made his oath if he could have seen the future was his little girl bouncing out to sea. There's a lesson here throughout the book of Judges, and it's in other places in the scripture, and that is this. Don't trumpet what you're going to do or not do. Don't say, well, I'm never going to do that. You won't care. Be very careful about trumpeting things you're not going to do or you're going to do. Okay? In the book of Judges, it gets people in trouble. They make these oaths, promises, vows. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, don't be making oaths. Remember in the book of James, James even talks in terms of commercial enterprises. Don't come out and say, I'm going to go to such and such city and I'm going to make all that. Don't talk like that. Say as the Lord wills. We'll see what happens. Be very careful about trumpeting what you're going to do and not do because you can put yourself in a corner. The disciples put themselves in the corner. They're in the upper room with Jesus. Jesus says, you know, I'm going to die and this is going to happen and you're going to deny me. And what's their response? They put themselves all in a corner. Not us. We're not going to. We'll never do that. Peter says, I'm never going. These guys might do it. I'm not going to do it. But don't put yourself in a corner. This is a major problem in the book of Job. People putting themselves in a corner. You don't need to make that oath. Be very careful what you come out and blab to everybody, what's right, what's wrong, and what you're going to do and what you're not going to do. You put yourself in a corner. Isn't it ironic to see that the people that are the saddest are the winners? Now, I'm sure that on the Rock of Rimmon, you don't have those 600 troops. They're not rocking on Rimmon. They're not having a party there. I don't think that's what's going on. But I tell you what. The text focuses on the remorse and the sorrow and the lamenting of the winners. It's the winners who are crying. That's just like with Jephthah. He wins that war, and afterwards he's pulling his hair out. I made this point back in chapter 20. You can win and find yourself weeping later. Been in arguments before? Yeah, I won the argument, but afterwards, man, I made it. imbecile of myself, even though I won that argument. It's called a Pyrrhic victory, right? A Pyrrhic victory, that's when you win a battle, but you lose so many troops that it's like, I wish we hadn't fought, you know? A Pyrrhic victory. And that's what you have with Jephthah, and that's what you have here. And we all know what that's like, I think, here in Houston, right? We had a rather Pyrrhic victory. After winning the World Series, later, this is the owner. He's not smiling, is he? I want to say again how sorry our team is for what happened. I want to repeat, this will never happen again at my watch. Why? Because we were stealing signs from the Dodgers. That takes a little away from the victory, doesn't it? Kind of wipes the smile off your face. Truth is, you can win in some crusade you're on, some big argument. In the long run, you end up losing. And this is something every young man needs to learn when he goes into marriage. You can beat and pummel your wife over the head with your logical arguments and how right you are and how she needs to take your view. And I tell you what, fellas, afterwards, you're going to lose. You'll regret winning that argument. She can make you wish you had lost that argument. Right? Not only do all these tribes feel miserable and stuck in it, they're in an ethical corner. But not only are they in this ethical corner, but God's silent now. If you remember back in chapter 20, when they were at the same place at Bethel and they did the lamenting, weeping till evening, offering peace offerings, God spoke. This time God didn't say a word. Why is that? God's not too happy with the winners or the losers here. The winners won the wrong way, and the losers should have never fought to begin with. God has nothing to say. What should they have done here? I mean, what could they have done? Because we're going to see what they do, but what they could have done here is when they're weeping and lamenting at Bethel, what they should have done is got on their knees and say, God, forgive us for those stupid vows. Forgive us for not saying that we would give any of our daughters to the Benjamites. There's only 600 guys. I mean, this whole tribe is doomed. We made a stupid vow. If there's a curse, if there's some judgment that should come from breaking a vow, bring it on us, but we are sorry. And that's not what they do. That's what we'd wish they'd do. That's what we wish Jephthah would have done, right? But he didn't do it. Why? Because we have honor as men. And we are men of integrity. And if we say we're going to do it, we're going to do it no matter who it hurts. And that's what happens here. Just like Jephthah earlier, it's all about personal honor for these guys. We made this oath and we're going to keep it no matter what. Look at verses 8 through 14. This is how they're going to solve their dilemma. How do you repopulate the tribe of Benjamin? Verse 8 says this. And they said, what one is there of the tribes of Israel who did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah? Okay, is there somebody missing who was supposed to help us fight? And behold, no one had come up to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. Now, Jabesh-Gilead, if you recall, is a trans-Jordan tribe. It's a, not tribe, trans-Jordan city on the other side, the east side of the Jordan River. So you can see where that is in relation to things. For when the people were numbered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead was there. So they were keeping track of who showed up for this battle and who didn't. And if you didn't, your name was Mud. And the congregation sent 12,000 of the valiant soldiers there and commanded them, saying, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword. Get this, with the women and the little ones. More genocide. What is going on here? What do the women and the little ones have to do with this? This is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every man and every woman who has lain with the man. And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him. And they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is the land in the land of Canaan. And then the whole congregation sent word and spoke to the sons of Benjamin at the rock of Rimmon. In other words, they send a delegation of guys out to those guys hiding on the rock and scream to them. And proclaim peace to them. Benjamin returned at that time. The guys come down from the rock of Rimmon, and they gave them the women whom they had kept alive from the women of Jabesh-Gilead. Yet there were not enough of them. So what happens is they go up to this battle. 12,000 troops go up there, all needed, because it's not that huge of a place. And then when we have this ugly genocidal battle, once again. You know, the Israelites have a real problem wiping out the Canaanites who were targeted by God for judgment, but they don't have any problem when it comes to genocidal warfare against their own people. Another brutal attack. Now, granted, Jabesh-Gilead should have sent troops, shouldn't they have? They should have. But we've seen this earlier also in the book of Judges. If you recall, Deborah in her song celebrating that victory, remember? She sings the song of Deborah in chapter 5, and she laments the fact and names those tribes that didn't show up, and she says, "Where were you guys?" Actually, she pronounced a curse. "May a curse be on you." And then remember when Gideon has his battle and those two cities, the Transjordan cities, Penuel and Succoth, don't show up for the battle. They don't offer some supplies for his troops as they're chasing the Midianites. They failed, and he came back. He spanked them pretty good, right? But he didn't start a genocidal battle and wipe those cities out. This is getting out of control. We've basically practiced genocide on the Benjamites, and now we do it to this little city on the other side of the Jordan River. Do you see an insane irony here? There's an insanity here. The Levites died. The Levite's wife died because her cowardly husband tossed her out to those fellas. Do you remember that? The women and children are going to die at Jabesh-Gilead because of the cowardly men that wouldn't go fight the war. And of course, earlier, all those people, including women and children in the tribe of Benjamin, were killed. Folks, injustice is not being faced, and we're just multiplying injustice. This is all to address the injustice done to one woman. And what we're doing is we're slaughtering masses of people now, women and children. What kind of justice is this? You're trying to solve one problem and you're creating a bigger one. You know what's a horrible thought? I'll tell you what's a horrible thought. All these innocent people dying, including all these women and children. And you wonder, there's 600 guys up there at that rock of Rimmon from Benjamin who survived. Wouldn't it be the most horrible thought that if of those 600 guys, there were those fellows who actually raped and killed the Levite's wife? And they survive. That's a horrible thought. Where's the justice? All I see is a mass multiplication of innocent people dying, including many women and children. How is this righting a wrong? It's insanity. And I imagine the horror of those young women who have seen their entire families slaughtered at Jabesh-Gilead and then being tossed over some guy's shoulder and taken over to the tribe of Benjamin, across the river, and presented to some fellow who they don't know, who actually in some ways was responsible for their family to be slaughtered to begin with. What a marriage that would be. But hey, the victors didn't break their oath. They're men of integrity. They followed through with what they said. They can pat themselves on the back that we did just what we said. See, that's all that matters to these guys. Following through with their oath. Now, unfortunately, there's still 200 guys there from the Rock of Rimmon that they still don't have wives. So the dilemma is still going on. And the question is, what else can we do to repopulate the tribe of Benjamin? So look at verse 15. And the people were sorry for Benjamin. Again, we read the same thing. They're sorry for Benjamin because of the Lord has made a breach in the tribes of Israel. And then the elders of the congregation said, "What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin?" Well, you know, what do? You look for a loophole. And so they're going to look for a loophole. How do we get out of this? You know? I mean, there's got to be some way that we can keep being men of integrity and take care of this situation. So, rather like, again, like Jephthah, rather than falling on their knees and confessing their mistake and taking whatever curse that should be upon them, what they're going to do is they're going to try to fix a mess by creating a mess for somebody else. Look at verse 17. They said, there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, so that a tribe will not be blotted out from Israel. But we cannot give them the wives of our daughters, for the sons of Israel had sworn, saying, cursed is he who gives a wife to Benjamin. So they said, behold, there's a feast of the Lord from year to year in Shiloh, which is on the north side of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem, and on the south side of Lebanon. And they commanded the sons of Benjamin, saying, go and lie in wait in the vineyards and watch. And behold, the daughters of Shiloh come out to take part in the dances. And then you shall come out of the vineyards, and each of you shall catch his wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. It shall come about when their fathers or their brothers come to complain to us, which they naturally would, that we shall say to them, well, give them to us voluntarily, because we did not take for each man of Benjamin a wife in battle, nor did you give them to them, else you'd be now guilty. The sons of Benjamin did so, and they took wives according to their number from those who danced, whom they carried away, and they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the cities and lived in them. The sons of Israel departed from there, and at that time every man to his tribe and family, and each one of them went out from there to his inheritance. You know, it's interesting. Actually, they've revived this in Israel. I was reading, and they are now reviving this ancient tradition of the women dancing there at ancient Shiloh. And by the way, when we were at Shiloh last time, you can look on the other side of the hill, and it's just vineyards, 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 vineyards. It's a festival. It's a feast to the Lord. But somehow it's tied probably to the grape harvest, because they're out there in the vineyards dancing. Apparently, what happened to that elders' meeting is one of the elders held up his hand and said, you know, we got to come up with 200 girls, but, you know, remember there's this dance every year, the gals from Shiloh, they go to the vineyards and they just go out there and dance, and hey, you know, why don't we just tell the guys to go out there and hide, and then when they're dancing, snatch one and take her. And the other elder said, good idea. We'll still be men of integrity. We haven't broken our oath because they're stealing. And if some guy complains about it, he didn't give them permission. They were stolen. See, there's the loophole right there. You know, it's interesting. This, the word used, hataf, it's only used three times in the Old Testament. It's used here. I like the NIV translation. It's the best. It says, seize yourself a wife. I mean, my New American Standard says, catch. Yeah, a little blasé. I like the word snatch, or I think it's ESV, or seize. Shows up three times in the Old Testament. Once it's here, and then twice in Psalm 10. And I want you to see the context of Psalm 10. The only other time we find the word hataf. In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in the thicket. He lurks that he may seize, there it is, the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The only time this word is used is in a violent sense, like a lion seizing its prey, or somebody seizing a creature like a fish in a net. These guys, basically what they do is they're hiding there in the vineyard, and when the girls are in there dancing, they just grab them and throw them over their shoulder like a sack of wheat and then just take off. Ladies, how does that sound? I mean, I know y'all had a retreat not long ago, and my wife said to you, a lot of you were dancing. What about if during the dance, all of a sudden, a bunch of lowlifes, losers, pop out of nowhere, out of the woodwork, throw you over their shoulder and take you home and say, we're going to have some babies. I mean, that's what this is. This is crazy. Good grief. And that was a good idea to them. Preserves their honor as men. Again, what we're not seeing injustice being addressed. We're seeing injustice being multiplied. And we've seen it throughout the book. And we're seeing it again here as the book ends. There's nothing positive that's happening here at all. You can't put your finger anywhere and go, well, they're fixing this problem at least. It's just a mess. You know, it's such a contrast with how Judges began. Remember how Judges began? And I think this is intentional. Judges began with a heroic effort of Othniel. He wins his wife romantically by this great victory at Hebron. And she's given as a prize to him from mighty, valiant father of hers who has been at the side of Joshua the whole time, Caleb. And so, and Caleb is asked by his daughter for this expensive property with a spring on it. And this gallant father so values his daughter that he gives her this land. It's romantic. We come to the end of the book, and it's not the hero that gets the girl. It's the losers. It's the unheroic that get the girls. And they're just seized like animals or something. I mean, you look at the two extremes of the book, oh my, this is the way it's supposed to be at the beginning of the book. And then at the end of the book, that's not supposed to be like that. I mean, the contrast is startling. You know, I'm not sure I see a huge difference between what happened to that poor woman at Gibeah and what happens here at the end of the book to these gals. Here's a question for you. Are women safer after this battle than before the battle? No. We've seen all the Benjamite women slaughtered. We've seen the women slaughtered and children slaughtered there. We've seen women and children slaughtered at Jabesh-Gilead. Women aren't safer after they've addressed the problem. It's scarier for women after they've addressed the problem. And that's the irony of the whole story. This civil war was fought to deal with an injustice to a poor woman. And so what we've done now to solve it, we've made it miserable for a lot of women. And that's what happens. It's a tragic, crazy irony how the book ends. And what about our nation? Are we seeing injustices faced in a way that actually just mass produces more injustice? Are we seeing problems fixed? Well, we're not fixing the problem. We're exacerbating the problem. We're making the problem worse and worse. Personally, I see it everywhere. It's epidemic in our country. We're all waiting on pins and needles to see what happens up in Minnesota. What happens if how that court case, if it goes the wrong way? When I say the wrong way, it might be the right way. However, that course, there's going to be a lot of businesses, innocent people going to lose their businesses, right? There's going to be a lot of innocent people killed because of how that thing turns out. Is that going to fix things? No, it's not. You know, we had several tragic shootings lately. There was one down in Atlanta. There was in Denver. Well, how do we fix that? Well, let's just take away all the guns from people. Is that going to fix that? Do you think the criminals are going to give up their guns? Well, here's another one. How about all the violence in the Middle East? We got all sorts of violence. It's never ending. So is the thing to do, let's normalize relationship with Iran? Is that going to help fix things? Is that going to make it safer for the Israelis and safer for us? I don't think so. There's lots of students. We got a big problem that needs to be addressed. We got a lot of students have excessive debt from college. So how should we solve that? Well, let's just let you and me and the government pay for it. Is that the way to solve that? No, you're just going to add to our national debt, and then all of us who've paid for our college and paid for our kids' college can now pay for these people who don't go to who went to college for 5 or 6 years, and you know whether or not they finish or they get a degree that's meaningless. Well, it's for us to pay for. Is that how we solve that? We've had some police make mistakes. Some police have, very few. But when they make mistakes, is the thing to do is now let's denigrate them and let's defund them. That'll fix things, won't it? Have you looked at the statistics of cities where they've defunded the police? Nobody's moving there. It's a mess. Defunding the police is not going to fix the problem. The problems are more complex than that. There's some men that have a real problem. They feel very unhappy because they feel they're women. Will women be safer if we let all those guys in the women's bathrooms and in the locker rooms? Gals, will you feel safer that way? Because that's what they're wanting. That's how we're trying to solve the problem. If you feel bad that you're not a woman, well, then we'll let you in the ladies' bathroom. That don't make the women safer. That's right out of Judges 21, I think. You know, on the streets of San Francisco, we got so many drug addicts and such. How can we make it safer? What can we do? Well, let's give them all needles. Let's give everybody needles so they can shoot up. That'll solve the problem. Do you see what's going on in our country? We have an immense divorce problem in our country. So what do? Well, then just shack up. That'll fix all the problems. That'll make for good, solid households, and we won't have any more, you know, single-parent homes if we have all the gals just shacking up. It's not working out, is it? It just seems like every time we make a decision to fix a problem or to address an injustice in our country, we're making the wrong choices. Sadly, Judges 21 is not regulated to 13th century BC Israel. When I look at Judges 21, I find myself going, I just see that all over the place now. Even when we try to do something noble to fix an actual problem, it just seems like we're making the wrong decisions. And the question is why? And the answer is the final verse in the book. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And let me tell you something. You kick God out, you blow off his word, and in my opinion, you blow off common sense and biology and everything else. And you let your ethics be determined by verse 25. And even well-intentioned, noble efforts to fix problems are only going to make them worse. I wish Judges ended on a cheerier note. I really wish the last sentence was, and all those girls lived happily ever after. I don't think that was the case. The truth is, without verse 25 being changed, there will be no happily ever after. We need a king today. We really do. The best government is a benevolent dictator. It is. But there's only going to be one truly benevolent dictator, and that's when Jesus Christ comes back, and he's the king. And in the book of Judges, there's this yearning. And by the way, this yearning goes throughout the book of Kings. There's a yearning for the perfect king. And that's why when David comes along, there's so much excitement. But even because David has feet of clay, he has problems. The only way that's going to fix this planet, the only way you break through verse 25 is if you have the perfect, eternal, divine king come. And when everybody will do not according to his own, what he sees in his own eyes is right, but will do what is right in his eyes. And until that happens, we will try to fix problems, and usually we just make matters worse. You know, that world has been predicted and promised. It's coming. I want to think it's soon. But that world has been predicted. It's coming. The king is coming. And pretty soon everybody will do what is right in his eyes. But in the meantime, each one of us have to make our choice to make sure that when we make decisions, especially when we're trying to fix things, do noble things, repair problems, address injustices, we have to be careful that we do it thinking very carefully about how the scripture says to do it. And use some good old-fashioned common sense, which is not very common today. Or what we will do, we will make problems worse. And we can't stop in some ways the government from making really questionable decisions. But by golly, you can make sure it doesn't happen in your church and your home. That's our responsibility. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for your word that is a light in a dark place. When left to our own machinations of what to do and how we think we should fix things, repair things, address injustices, we are helpless without guidance from your word, from your spirit. We just pray that you'd help us to make decisions that actually help and fix problems, whether they're in our lives, our families, our church, our community. And we do pray for our leaders, Lord. They need our prayers because so many decisions that seem to be being made and have been made for years just seem so questionable and only make matters worse. We pray for the King to come soon. In his name we pray, amen.